This morning's sermon from the book of Esther covers quite a bit of the text, much more than what was actually read to you this morning by Ruby. I actually intend to take 2 weeks to cover this material and its application. We are, however, at a significant turning point in Esther's story, in what is happening here, and I'm a little afraid that breaking the text, breaking the story, this part of the story, breaking it up over 2 weeks would ruin the flow of the story. Esther, the book of Esther, really deserves to be read in one sitting, just to hear how the story flows. In fact, I think in some ways it deserves to be listened to even more than read. So for that reason, I'm going to read the chunk that we're going to talk about for the next 2 weeks. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn in them to the end of Esther chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's one somewhere near your feet, probably, and underneath the seat in front of you. And as always, if you don't have a Bible in your home and you'd like that one, you'd like to take that one with you, please be our guest. Take that with you. Nobody will stop you or tackle you at the door. Where are you going with the church Bible? That's for you if you need one in your home. So you can follow along the end of Esther chapter 2, beginning at verse 19, or if you'd like, just sit back and enjoy listening to this part of that story. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, so as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman, day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's law, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to all the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and to every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. All right, so there you have it. A long passage, but important to see the flow of this part of our story. Mordecai has uncovered a plot to assassinate King Xerxes. Esther informs the king. The guards are arrested. They are tried. They are convicted. And then we are introduced to the villain of our story, Haman. And we read about a promotion that Haman receives that includes a mandatory showing of respect to Haman, requiring everyone who sees him to bow down to him. Mordecai consistently refuses to bow to Haman. This, of course, angers Haman, and in his wrath, devises a plan to annihilate all Jewish people in the Persian Empire. He uses dice to discover the best time to do so, and he convinces the king to go along with his evil plan. The text that I just read ends with the city being thrown into confusion as this edict to annihilate and destroy all Jewish people is sent out from the king, and the fact that it is supposed to occur 11 months from when the decree was sent out. So 11 months later, all the Jews in the Persian kingdom are to be destroyed. Let's go back to the beginning of this. We'll unpack certain parts of it and save the rest for next week. Our text tells us right off the bat that Mordecai discovers that there is a plan underway to assassinate Xerxes. We are told that Mordecai overhears this, quote, while sitting at the king's gate. This phrase that is used twice there, sitting at the king's gate, means that Mordecai has an official position in Xerxes' court. That expression is a phrase that means that he works for the king, that he is a political official. Because according to archaeological evidence, the gate that is referred to in this part of the Bible was a large building that you would enter when you were passing through the walls into the palace citadel. Legal, civil, and commercial business that would all have been conducted in this gate, which was actually a building, by officials like Mordecai. This thing would have been heavily guarded, and it was pretty big. We have it. You can see it. It's been dug up there in Iran. It's a large building. It measures 131 feet by 92 feet. That's like 12,000 square feet, if my math is correct, just for the building. It had a big central hall with four pillars that you would walk through to get into the royal compound, and then two rectangular side rooms on either side where that business would be conducted. It had been built by Xerxes' father, the king's father, whose name was Darius. We know that because the four pillars that hold up the roof to the central hall all have a message inscribed at the base of the pillars that you can still read today. Written in three different languages, it says, Xerxes the king says, by the grace of Ahuramazda, the gate, Darius the king made it, who was my father. All right, so there you have a picture here. When it talks about sitting at the king's gate, I didn't want you to think we're talking about like a drawbridge or some kind of portcullis or something that we're used to. The gate actually would have been this massive building that you had to go through in order to enter the palace. So apparently, while conducting business in this area, which Mordecai would have gone to, traveled to every day, he overhears an assassination plot between two guards. And he, of course, being a good citizen, reports it immediately to Queen Esther, who is his cousin, and she goes to Xerxes the king and says, hey, my cousin Mordecai found out that there's a couple of guys that guard the gate. They're going to kill you. They want to assassinate you. Their names were Bigthan and Teresh. Big Than kind of sounds like a rapper name to me, but I doubt that he did. Big Than and Teresh were a couple of guards who were going to assassinate the king. So the king investigates. These guys are arrested, they're tried, and ultimately they are hung on the public gallows for their attempted crime against King Xerxes. Now, all of this, the author tells us, was recorded in a special book used for recording such acts of loyalty done for the king by his subjects. And the historian, the Greek historian Herodotus, confirms that that indeed was a regular practice. They still have copies of some of those records where the king would say, so-and-so in my kingdom did this good deed for me and was recorded, was rewarded accordingly. All right. Now, at this point in our story, I've been talking about him for a few weeks now, but this is the first time that you're introduced to him. That's the villain of our story, a man called Haman. And his introduction comes along with the announcement of a recent promotion where he is elevated to the top place among all of the king's officials. So this means he would have been a guy who worked with Mordecai and the other king's officials, but that he got promoted to top dog. He's the head honcho among all the king's officials. Interestingly enough, just when the reader or the listener of the story is expecting to hear of some sort of reward or promotion for Mordecai, right? As the story tells us that Esther told the king, and the king found out it was true, and he wrote Mordecai's name and the account of this down in his book, and then you're expecting the next phrase to be, and Mordecai was given a huge sum of money, or a promotion, or some kind of honor from the king. But no, it stops there and jumps right into this guy named Haman, who is given a promotion. He is described as being an Agagite. We'll get to that in a second. In Hebrew, when this would have been read to the original readers, the name Haman sounds like the Hebrew word for wrath or anger. But more important to us in the story today is his designation as an Agagite. In addition to the promotion to chief among all the king's officials, I mentioned earlier that everybody by the king's command had to bow down and pay homage to Haman whenever he was in their presence. But Mordecai refused to do this. Mordecai refused to do this, even though all of the other officials day after day badgered him and asked him, "Why aren't you showing respect to Haman as we've been commanded to?" And Mordecai still refused to do so. When Haman found out, of course, he was very, very angry. And when the report came to him, to Haman, about Mordecai's violation of the king's command, Haman, of course, took it personally. And the Bible tells us that his fury rose to the point where he was not going to be satisfied with the death of Mordecai alone, but that he was ready for this infraction against his pride. He was ready to annihilate the entire Jewish race as punishment for Mordecai's transgression. That seems a little over the top to me. I've been disrespected before by people. I'm sure you have too. My immediate response is not to, "What's your genealogy? You're finished and everybody related to you is finished." That's not my normal response, but it was for Haman. And so in the story, that should shock us. And we should ask the question, why? Why is Haman so overwrought? Why did he harbor so much hatred and hostility, not only for Mordecai, but for all Jewish people as well? Why was he ready to escalate this one act of disrespect to the level of the genocide of all the Jewish people? Well, as is typical in the scripture, in order to understand Haman's hatred, not only for Mordecai, but for the Jewish people as a whole, we're going to have to travel back in time into the history of the people of Israel in order to uncover the answer to this dilemma. All right. So remember that Mordecai was described to us in the beginning of chapter 2, not as a king's official, not as somebody who is wise and important, or even as a hero. He was simply described as Mordecai the Jew. And Haman, when he is introduced to us, is introduced as an Agagite. Now, Agag is the name of a king from whom we get the term Agagite, which is fun to say, by the way. King Agag was a king of a certain group of people who were known as the Amalekites. Agag was the king of the Amalekites during the time of King Saul, when King Saul was in charge of the Jewish nation. The Amalekites were a nation of unbelievers who are the first recorded people group to attack and attempt to destroy the people of God as they left Egypt to return to their homeland at the time of the Exodus. In fact, there's a very exciting story in Exodus chapter 17 that many of you have probably read, where the Amalekites under their king Amalek attacked the Israelites. And in this account, the story tells us that as long as Moses is standing with his hand stretched forward, the battle goes their way and the Jews begin to prevail. But as Moses begins to tire and his hand begins to droop, the enemy begins to get victory over the Jewish people. And we have this pretty amazing part of the story where Moses is just exhausted. The battle's been raging all day. They bring him a rock to sit on, and Aaron and Hur come alongside on either side of Moses, and they hold Moses' hands up for the duration of the battle so that the war can be won and that the Jews can prevail over the Amalekites. But because of this attack, God cursed the nation, the Amalekites, and condemned them to extinction as a nation, and declared that there would be continued enmity between these two nations until the Amalekites were blotted out. Fast forward to the time of King Saul, and you'll remember a story found in 1 Samuel 15, where God tells Samuel to tell King Saul, "I want you to go and destroy Agag and all the Amalekites and their stuff. I want you to wipe it all out, kill every one of them." God was bringing to a conclusion this decision to annihilate this nation of people. And Saul goes and says to Samuel, "You bet, I'm your man. I'll take care of Agag and those Amalekites. Once and for all, our ancient enemies will be destroyed." So Samuel comes after the battle to check up on King Saul to see how well he has accomplished what God sent him to do. And as he walks in to the camp, he hears some disturbing sounds. He hears the sound of cattle and other livestock making noises. And so he says to Saul, "Have you done all that God commanded you?" And Saul said, "Oh yeah. Yes, sir, I did everything that God asked me to do." And Samuel asks a very interesting question. He says, "Then why is it that I'm hearing the sound of cattle in your camp?" "Oh, well, yeah, I did what I was supposed to do, but I didn't do it exactly like God had said. In fact, I kept some of the best stuff, and I spared the life of the king." You know, kings shouldn't kill other kings. I mean, what happens if a king catches me someday? So Samuel said, "Let me get this straight. God told you to destroy Agag, all the people, and all the livestock, and you decided on your own that you'd keep some alive." "Well, yes, yes, I did, but for sacrificial purposes." Samuel says to Saul, "To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice." And in that moment, God withdraws his blessing from King Saul, rejects him as king of Israel. And Samuel takes his sword and kills King Agag himself. And the Amalekite people continue to be trouble for the Jews. Now remember that Mordecai is actually a descendant of King Saul. And so perhaps we can see some understanding of why Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman. Okay, I'm not bowing to that Agagite. And why Agag was so enraged by his refusal. I mean, this is, take whatever kind of prejudice or animosity between two people groups that you might know in our culture today and ramp it up 100 times, and you'll be close to understanding why one wouldn't bow to the other and why the other who wasn't bowed to would be so angry. All right, now I have a lot more to say about Haman, but that's going to have to wait for next week. Because we're at that point in our sermon where we have to transition from unpacking the story and move into some application so that we walk out of here not just with a history lesson, but with some actual stuff that we can use, some actual application and some points of action that we can work on this coming week. Now, I have promised you, well, I don't know if it was a promise as much as I have told you that every week through Esther, one of the points of application that I'm going to make has to do with the sovereignty of God or the providence of God, because it's all through this story. There's no way to avoid it. And so I'm going to start there today. This week's point concerning God's sovereignty is this. Our God, the God that we serve, uses even injustice to fulfill his promises to us, his people. Did you catch that? I'll say it again. Our God uses even injustice to fulfill his promises to us. Now, I think that needs to be unpacked a little bit, so let's do it. As the story unfolded this morning, remember, you as the reader were supposed to be shocked by the mention of Haman's promotion, because at just the point in the story where you should have seen Mordecai be rewarded in some way for his patriotic act to save the king's life, it is Haman the Agagite who instead is promoted, not Mordecai. This was an injustice. This was an injustice. Why was Mordecai ignored for what he did for the king? Why did he not receive himself an immediate prize or reward or promotion for his act? And I'm sure you've all been there too. Haven't you sacrificed something to do the right thing and then had nobody notice? Haven't you put yourself out there for the sake of someone else and received no thanks, no gratitude for your act of sacrifice and service for them? Or how about this, even worse, have you ever done an act of kindness that was returned instead with hurt? There is a sort of American proverb that says, no good deed goes unpunished. And we all chuckle because we know exactly what that means. You loan out your chainsaw to your neighbor and it comes back broken. You loan somebody your car and they wreck it. Or your kid and they wreck it. You provide a family member with a place to stay. And when they are out on the street and have no place to live, and instead of thanking you, they rob you. But even more seriously, haven't you had some tragedy befall you that makes no sense to you? That left you wondering if God cares about you at all? Haven't you seen wicked and immoral people who mock God? Haven't you seen them prosper and grow rich, live lives of ease and health, while some of the most righteous people that you know live in poverty or with great sickness or loss? To me, that seems like the very definition of what we call injustice. And we have to ask ourselves, God, if you're there and you're so powerful, why are the people who hate you doing so well and those of us who love you suffering? That's what we call injustice. And you know what? God uses even those injustices to fulfill his promises to us. God uses even those injustices to fulfill his promises to us. Mordecai experienced what he perceived to be an injustice when he was overlooked for his service to the king. But ultimately, as this story unfolds, you will see that he receives, in fact, a delayed reward from the king that results not only in his good, but the good of the entire Jewish race. This is patterned and evidenced throughout all of the scripture. Take Joseph, for example. His story can be found towards the end of the book of Genesis, if you'd like all the details, but let me sum up for you. Time and time again in the story, Joseph does the right thing. He does the right thing. He does the noble thing. He does the holy thing. He does the righteous thing. But time and time again, it blows up in his face. His story of injustice begins when, as a young boy, his brothers sell him into slavery to a caravan of Egyptians, his own brothers. And other injustices follow one after the other until ultimately he finds himself in prison because he refused the sexual advances of his boss's wife. And in her frustration with Joseph, she accuses him of assault. And her husband, of course, believes it and throws him into prison. But many years later, Joseph rises to power in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. And he then manages, through God's power and God's guidance, to save both Egypt, the land of Egypt and its people, along with his own people, who sold him into slavery. He manages to save them from starvation during a seven-year famine that sweeps across the land. When he is eventually reunited with the same brothers who sold him into slavery, they're fearful that he's going to have them killed, and he says to them this truth from Scripture that defines what we're talking about this morning. You intended those things that you had done to me for evil, but God intended them for good. Notice it doesn't even say that you intended these things for evil, but God somehow worked it out so that it all came out in the end. You meant it for evil, God meant them for good. God didn't just use them, he intended their use. Evil things, unjust things, he intended to be used for good. God used all of the injustice that Joseph experienced to fulfill his promises to his people. All of the seemingly insignificant events of your life, the so-called chance events of your life, even the setbacks and difficulties you face because of your own sin, or the sins of others, or all of the injustice you experience, the pain and the suffering really are working toward the end that God has ordained, the end that God has determined. God is using all of that. And let's not forget about the greatest act of injustice ever perpetrated in the history of the universe, the crucifixion of the Son of God. The perfect one, the holy one, the one who never did anything wrong, the one who never committed a single sin, is betrayed by one of his closest friends, abandoned by the rest of his friends. He is tried illegally by his own people to be handed over to a foreign government to be beaten and executed in one of the most horrific forms of capital punishment ever devised by humans, crucifixion. This was the ultimate act of injustice, and God was right there. He was orchestrating all of those heinous events, that miscarriage of justice, all of the outrageous injustice and sin of these people. He was using it all, orchestrating it all, intending it all to fulfill his promise to redeem his people through the death of his own son. Peter tells us in Acts chapter 3, as he's preaching a sermon, he tells his listeners that they murdered Jesus, that they denied the holy and righteous one, that they asked for a murderer to be released to them instead. But then he tells them that through their sinfulness, that was how God fulfilled what he had foretold through the prophets. God fulfilled his promise to bring a blessing to all the nations of the world through the free and unjust acts of evil men. Brothers and sisters, this is how deep God's sovereignty goes. Even through acts of injustice, he fulfills his promises to us. Take courage in that. Rejoice in that. When facing trials and tests and difficulties and injustices, do not despair. Remember that God is using all of this and all of that for his glory and for your good. And here's the final point. Can you see the love of God through all of this? Looking back, once you get to the end of the book of Esther and you look back at all these injustices and all these different things that God orchestrated and brought about through the seemingly random acts of people, well, now you can see that, yes, God loved his people. He loved them enough to save them. I wish he had just stepped down in chapter 1, verse 1 and stopped the whole thing. Maybe. But he didn't. But he demonstrates his love for his people. The last thing I want to call you to do is to never forget, to never doubt God's love, even in the darkest times. Even in the times of most significant loss. Even as Joseph lay rotting in that prison. He didn't forget the love of God. Consider the ends that God was willing to go to in order to save us. He gave his only son up for us to redeem us. Christ our Savior submitted himself to the will of the Father and became obedient to death. The scripture tells us even death on a cross to appease the wrath of God against our sin. against our rebellion, to appease the wrath of God against us. He did that. Two questions. How can you doubt the love of a God who would do that for you? And second, how could you refuse to be recipients of a grace like that? Why would you refuse such mercy? Ask God today to open your eyes and your ears that you might hear and believe this message of love and forgiveness that is being proclaimed to you today. And if you already are aware and you already know the depths of love that God has for you, then why are you not a better ambassador for the King? The love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels me. The love of Christ compels you to take this message of reconciliation between God and man, to take this message to the nations, to the world, to our nation, to our state, to our city, to our community, to our town, to our circles of influence, our friends, our co-workers, our children. If you have truly been rescued, if you have truly seen the depth of the love of God for us, you won't be able to not tell the story. Let's pray.